Remain standing for the reading of God's Word, from which we will look at this morning in the preaching and the receiving from 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll begin where I left off last Lord's Day, beginning at verse 11. We'll continue down through verse 14. We come to the beginning of the end of this epistle. Paul is beginning to wrap up his final words to Timothy. And with all earnestness of spirit, now Paul, not having many more years to live in the life, but yet Timothy, a young son in the faith who's got to carry on. And he is exhorting Timothy as he leaves him at Ephesus, which was a very difficult ministry, a large town with many problems, even among the elders there. And now Paul, with all earnestness, exhorts Timothy with these words. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless unto our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we ask that you would now attend to the preaching of your word with your spirit, that it may go forth with power and spirit, that you would awaken us and quicken us where we need to be strengthened, that you would energize us where we have been slothful, that you would activate us where we have been passive. Grant, O Lord, that the energy of the gospel would revive our spirit for the battle in which we engage, and may we lay hold this day on eternal life, and may we know more experientially that life that you give us in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. On this Reformation Day, we come to this very appropriate passage as we reflect back on the lives of men who fought for the faith. They fought for their own faith. They fought for the faith of the church. They fought for our faith. Men who laid down their lives for very simple doctrines, things that we take for granted and things that we often don't even think about, they were spilling their blood for. And because they spilled their blood for it, now this day we can be relaxed and sometimes even take those things for granted because of the tenacious and for the fervency of the fight for which they fought, we now can be a little more at ease. Now, that's not true in every land and every place. But this day, we are very blessed, and we should be all the more thankful. But as we give our thanks to God, let us not give Him mere lip service, but let us take these things and pile them up and give Him our life, a living sacrifice, so that we might do the same for our children, and yea, even more than that, for the sake of the glory of the Lord Christ living among us. Men of the past who recovered the gospel from all kinds of abuses, both doctrinally and practically. Men who are engaged in abusive practices. That Paul even mentions those very things to Timothy that our fathers fought in the time of the Reformation. And we should not be surprised it's the very battles that we still face this day. As we come to ponder the lives that went before us, let us not forget the very life that we are called to. As Paul begins to close this letter to Timothy, he exhorts him with all earnestness of spirit. And the main point of this passage that I read, those few verses, is to lay hold on eternal life. We'll unpack that a little bit in just a minute, but before I do, let me just remind us of the biblical definition that Jesus gives us in that great high priestly prayer from John 17 when he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed out loud in the presence of his disciples in the upper room right before he's to be crucified. And he was giving them an understanding of what true eternal life is. It's not something we gain after we die. It's something that we have now experientially with Christ so that when we have it, we never die. This knowledge that you may know, that they may know you, this knowledge that we have with God through Jesus Christ is not a book knowledge. It is an intimate knowledge. It is an experiential knowledge of which Jesus here speaks. We can know certain things by books. We can know certain things by experience. Before we went to England, I read all the little guidebooks and survey books and all the things about where I wanted to go, where I didn't want to go. And I read all about London and did as much as I could before we went there. I knew about London, but when I visited London, then I experienced it. And it wasn't as romantic as the books let it out to be. I experienced it. That's the kind of thing that eternal life is. It's experiential knowledge of God. Not reading about Him, but knowing Him. And in the midst of all these imperatives that Paul gives, flee and pursue and fight, lay hold of eternal life, is where it kind of draws its telos. And that's what Paul is getting at here. He comes down to verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot. What is this commandment? I believe what he's speaking of there is the this one thing, lay hold on eternal life. So we must lay hold on eternal life. And by doing so, we are actively engaging in the battle to which God has called us. And that requires our energy, our participation, and activity. You will not lay hold on eternal life passively. He begins here and says, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Timothy, man of God. Paul addresses Timothy in the latter part of this epistle with this title that had a lot of import in the Old Testament. It was a special title. It was a very holy and high title for men who served in official capacities. Moses in Deuteronomy 33:1 was called Man of God. The title to Psalm 90 says, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. It is a title that's used of the prophets and messengers of God. God's messenger to Eli in 1 Samuel 2:27 is called a man of God. Samuel is described as a man of God in 1 Samuel 9:6. 1 Kings 12:22 records Shemaiah, God's messenger to Rehoboam, as a man of God. Elisha and Elijah are called a man of God. The prophets and messengers throughout the Old Testament are called man of God. The sum of all those Old Testament usages tells us that this title references a messenger, a prophet, who speaks in behalf of God, who speaks for God to God's people. And Paul is using this title to Timothy, a preacher left at Ephesus, to place an emphasis with his exhortation, Timothy, fulfill your ministry, O man of God. A man of God is not a world's man. He is not a people's man. He is not even the church's man. He cannot be bought or hired by the people to do a job that they want him to do. Now, you remember that. Should you ever have to replace me and go looking for a pastor, don't hire a man to do what you want him to do. You hire a man of God. You don't even hire him, but you call him into the place that he has been called of God to fulfill his ministry to which God has called him, regardless of what men may think or what you might even personally think. You call a man who is concerned and chiefly focused upon what God thinks of him, because he is God's man, O man of God. Isaiah would have to preach and stand before a people who would not hear or listen. A man of God would not be persuaded. We read of Ezekiel already, whose men have been swayed and their prophets are prophesying false things and their teachers are not discerning because they have been hired for things like that. But a man of God is a calling, a position that God has given, and he must be faithful to fulfill his ministry with the mind and the chief motivation that he is God's man. As Paul writes to Timothy, he identifies with his challenging circumstances in which Peter or Timothy is finding himself. He confronts false teachers. Timothy has to confront sinful leaders. He has to confront doctrinal error. He has to confront ungodliness in the church. He has to confront its unhealthy practices. He has to consider this inordinate attention to areas in people's lives that distract them away from their calling as a people of God and their purpose to glorify Him. Three times Paul tells him, and he refers to false teachers, and he instructs Timothy personally to engage them and resist them and not just to ignore them. Timothy has been called to the front lines of the battle. This is especially important for him and for the people that he serves, for the glory of Christ, to lay hold on eternal life. There are four things that Paul commands Timothy here. I want us to look at those four things. They're all imperatives. Those are commands. First of all, he commands Timothy that you are to flee certain things. Second of all, you are to pursue certain things. And third, you are to fight the good fight of faith. And fourth, you are to lay hold on eternal life. Let's look briefly at each one of those four, because I believe the fourth one is where it's all converging. First of all, a man of God is to flee certain things. Now, what is Paul referring to here in verse 11? That you, O man of God, flee these things. I believe he's referring back to the immediate context of verse 9 and 10, where he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Pursuing the ministry, pursuing it for the wrong reasons, for financial goals. He refers back to verse 5. He says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? From such, turn away. It is often a good calibration for us all to ask ourselves, why are we doing what we are doing? What is the reason? What motivates us? What draws us to do what we do? The word flee here, the one that Paul is commanding, is an imperative. It means to run away, to retreat, to run in a way that you are fleeing something, like you are fleeing a plague. You are fleeing an advancing army. That is the idea. And it is given to us in the imperative and in the present tense. An imperative is a command. The present tense is an idea that this is an activity that you keep on doing. Keep on fleeing. Keep on running. It's not that you run once and you're okay now, Timothy. It's not that you run and you're behind the safety of that borderline, Timothy. It is keep on running, Timothy. You're a man of God and you've got to keep on fleeing until you come to the very end of your days and you have fought the fight well and you have finished the course. In the Christian life, we cannot simply flee from temptation and sin once and be done with it. We are to continue fleeing. Paul knew that Satan liked to ruin ministers and Christians alike in the financial trap. It's that love of money, which is the sin often accustomed or associated with the false teachers. Men who teach for a profit, men who preach for hire, men who pervert the truth for money. We see that Balaam was one of those Old Testament prophets that Balak hired. Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed his Lord. False prophets in Isaiah's time. Isaiah says, yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain. Those prophets in Ezekiel's time could be bought for a handful of barley, the scripture says, and pieces of bread. Ezekiel 13:19. Micah speaks against those prophets who divined for money. You know, that's not a whole lot different from what we view today as we look out upon the landscape of church. As we see on the television, and we go into certain congregations, and we look and see that men are hired and men are fired, and the ministry has become a profession rather than a calling. That when the people get tired of hearing what he has to say, they fire him and find somebody else. Because the men in the pulpits have forgotten that they are God's man. And the people have not heeded what they should. Paul addressed those in the church who preached and taught and ministered for the wrong reasons. And he was warning Timothy about falling into that trap. Now, Timothy, those were true of them. But you also flee these things. They can be a trap to you. You keep on fleeing it, Timothy. You keep on running from those snares, from those temptations that could suck you in, and those little subtleties that can deter your heart. But he knows that this is a great danger for all Christians, because remember the parable of the soils? It's the thorns that grew up among the plants that choke out. The riches of the world that grow up and choke out so that it cannot be fruitful. That's why Paul turns after this passage in verse 17 and 19 and directs his attention directly to those who are rich in the congregation, that they should respond in a certain way. Flee these things, O Timothy, you man of God. Flee idolatry. Flee the desires and those things associated with the love of money. Well, Paul tells him, keep on running away from those things that would be a constant temptation in his life. The second thing he tells him here is to follow after certain characteristics. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue. And then he gives six characteristics that he is to pursue. The word pursue, again, a present imperative. It's a command in the present tense. Keep on running away and keep on running toward. That's Paul's idea. The word pursue is an idea of running after something. We see here it is not enough to flee certain things. In order to make a complete reformation in one's life, he must be at the same time fleeing certain things and in the same time be pursuing certain things. It's that old principle of replacement. Put off the old man, put on the new. Put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man in Christ with his character. But the works of the flesh are these, and the fruit of the Spirit are these. Six characteristics that we are told to run after. First of all is righteousness. When we look at the list here, as just a general look, we see righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. That almost sounds like the list given to us for the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Here's an important point. Oh, and it's an important point. What God grants us by His grace, He expects us to pursue. Do you understand what that means? One time I had a young man that I was discipling, And as I was discipling him, he had come out of another evangelical church and began attending our church. And he lingered around and never joined the ministry. And as I began to talk with him about his attitude and his spirit, about why he is not coming under the authority of the church and what he was fleeing from, he basically told me, well, God hasn't given that to me yet. I'm waiting for the grace for him to grant me that. On a second occasion, I've talked with another woman about baptism who had not been baptized, but who had come to a belief and a faith in Jesus Christ. And she's told me, well, I'm waiting on the Lord, and he hasn't given me the grace to go forward with that yet. And those were two occasions when I clearly remember illustratively in my ministry that what God has gifted by grace, he expects us to pursue, so that we don't act passively just waiting for God to shake us and move us and to animate us when we are sitting here waiting on God like a little marionette. No pun intended. When he tells us the fruit of the Spirit, which is something that God gives us and works in us through his Spirit as a fruit of the Spirit, he also lays these things out to us as commands to pursue. So while we receive the grace of God, we take heed to responsibility of ourselves to pursue the very things that he enables us by grace to accomplish. I've seen too many Calvinists being fatalistic and hyper in their outworking of practice by just laying back and not taking heed of their responsibilities. While at the same time, I've seen many Arminians trying to do everything in their own strength without relying upon the grace of God and utilizing the means of grace to make them successful so that they can always give every bit of credit unto God and to his glory. So we have six characteristics to pursue. And he tells us to pursue righteousness first. Now that's not meaning pursue imputed righteousness. It's a practical righteousness. It's righteous behavior before God and man. It is obeying God's law. By this they will know that you love me, that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And if you love me, keep my commandments. It is this practical righteousness of having a love for God's law and living God's law, the very thing that the church, evangelical church in this nation, has thrown overboard, is the very thing that God tells us to pursue. The law of God doesn't apply for this particular dispensation. Then I guess sin is not anywhere to be defined any longer. Because sin is called transgression of the law. The second thing we are to pursue, to be running after, is godliness. It's addressing the inside of man, the right attitudes, the right motivation, the living in all holiness and reverence and godly fear. It's not merely doing the outward things correctly, but doing it with the right heart and sensitivity of motivation and attitude. It's a worshipful heart. Pursue love. It's a characteristic that we are to pursue and run after, this being saturated with the love of God and for his brethren. Now, don't lose track of the imperative, but man of God, pursue love. We are to be active. Not merely hope that it comes along. When the flame begins to burn dimly, we need to work the coals. When the relationships become dull, we need to actively pursue them. This takes time. It takes sacrifice. It requires desire and motivation. This love is something we pursue. Now let me ask you, are you pursuing your love of Jesus? And does that come out clearly in your pursuit of your sacrifice to the brethren? Patience is the next characteristic that we are to run after. This is the idea of endurance. This is something that we pursue in the midst of trials and suffering. The crucible of experience where we are being ground and tried under the difficult circumstances to find out really what's underneath. Trials and suffering are those things that establishes us in the faith. They're not to be despised. They test us to see if we are the plant that will grow up and to produce the fruit of life, or if it is really the plant who under joy for a season springs up under the heat of the day, fell by the wayside, and then when trials come because of the faith, the plant quickly withers under its heat. Trials root us deeper in Christ. Endurance must be pursued. And again, it's not just something that is, but something which we must make our aim and we must strive for by the grace of God and actively and energetically run after it to endure in those very times of suffering and trial. Don't think you go through a trial or a testing or something in your life and you can sit back and just wait for that thing to be over with. Folks, you are in the very heat of that which tests your faith. And as Job says, and when I am tried, afterwards I will come forth as gold. Patient endurance is something that we ought to strive for. And yet it is a fruit that God gives us to evidence His grace working in us. And then the next characteristic is this gentleness. Gentleness. Gentleness is an attitude and a behavior in contrast with harshness in one's dealing with others. It's an attitude and behavior that is in contrast, that is antithetical to a harshness in the dealing with others. It's a meekness. As one preacher told me, a mildness. It's not a weakness, but a mildness in spirit. Now, folks, this is something that Paul told us to run toward. It's not a fact about one's being. Don't ever look at a man and just say, man, he's just naturally meek. We all have different personalities, different temperaments, and different ways about us. Let me tell you something. This is not true for any unbeliever, unregenerate man. I don't care how mild he may be on the outside. A person is not simply a meek and mild man. It's directly opposite of what is true of unsaved people. Go back and read the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 and see that that is in contrast to all this fruit of the Spirit. An unsaved man is harsh at some level in his being, no matter how soft he may appear on the outward appearance. He is a stubborn man. He is a self-centered man. And he is a proud man. This gentleness is characterized by a humility that only comes in Christ. And we are to pursue that. It's a gentleness of an attitude and of one's soul. It's not a natural characteristic of the fallen, unredeemed man. It's sometimes good to know because you will always be tested. This characteristic is truly tested when you are under pressure. When the stresses of life blow upon you, when things don't go your way, when something happens that morning and it just ruins your entire schedule, when someone confronts you that in ways that is unjust, it will confront this aspect of gentleness, of meekness. When great injustices are being heaped upon you, how do you respond? And so Timothy is being commanded by Paul, you flee, run away from those things and run toward these things and pursue them actively and continually and presently. And then he comes to the third characteristic. Again, given to us an imperative. And guess what tense it's in? The present tense. Fight the fight of faith. The Christian life is a battle that wages in us. It wages inside of us, and it wages against us in the lives of other people. Fight the fight of faith. The Greek word for fight here means to fight. It's a battle word. It is exactly what it sounds like. We are to keep on fighting. It is not we're going to win one battle and we can go sit down in the foxhole and back at headquarters camp and wipe our brow and say, man, I'm glad it's all over. It is a continuing, ongoing fighting that we are called to. We are to contend for the gospel against the kingdom of darkness, which does not willingly yield its ground. We are always battling the enemies. And beware of your enemies. Learn their tactics and what they seek from you. And just as a quick review, who are you battling against? It'll be inside of you, and it's going to come to you in the lives of other people. Number one, you're battling indwelling sin. Sometimes your own worst enemy is your own deceptive heart. Your own worst enemy, in fact, is you. My own worst enemy is me. The second thing we battle is the devil, who loves to stir up things and to deceive us into thinking even sometimes that we're doing right when we're heading down the wrong path. The third thing is death. You know, we still struggle and we have to fight and contend with death. Now, Christ has won the victory. But death is also including with all of the fears and associations that we continue to struggle with. And we are to fight this battle with the gospel of Christ so that those fears can be settled and those things that we are anxious about can be overcome with the peace that is assured to us in the gospel. Another enemy that we battle is the world system. This is what often parents are so worried about for their children and the world culture, the things that are dominated by the world, the philosophies, the mindset, and the values of the world. But while the parents are worried for their children about the world system, folks, take heed to yourself because that enemy is battling equally with you. These are the enemies that are at war against your soul. And we are called to do something. You cannot stand still in the battle. You cannot ignore the battle. And when you do not engage, you will be overcome. It is an imperative, as Paul says it, that you must keep on fighting the good fight of faith. And the man of God is especially called to the front lines to engage in that battle. We are especially engaged. Pray for the ministers of the gospel. Pray for their safety. Pray for their spiritual protection. Folks, if God can, if Satan can bring a man of God down, he brings down more than just one. He gains a lot of territory. Folks, we need to be praying for the men of God, that God would protect them spiritually, God would protect their families, that he would strengthen their marriages, and that he would protect their children. We need to pray that for everybody, but know that the man of God is a big target and a special target. And folks, please understand my role. I have offended many people over the course of my 15, 16 years of ministry. I have been taken to task on sermons I've preached and classes I've taught by both men and women. People pulled me aside because they were personally offended with things I've said, and they pulled me aside before they even gave due consideration to the very things that they may need to consider. I'm sure I've missed the mark many times in my ministry and that I have offended unnecessarily. I know that to be true. However, the work I do is to engage in the warfare at the most dangerous level, and I sometimes see an enemy sneaking up on your back or outflanking you according to your left side. And folks, I am contending for the faith in my own life, and I am contending for the faith in yours. You and I are susceptible to lies, deceit, fraud, and trickery, and the enemy can get us focused in areas of our life and pursuit of our work and good health or family endeavors that can take us away from the pursuit and the running after Christ. And that can keep us from being presently, actively fleeing, pursuing, and fighting. I have lost good friends in pointing out a pursuit in their personal lives that I felt needed to address as a concern because they were losing their focus on Christ. It was a hard time in my life. These were good friends. People left the church. As I look backward and have taken many mental inventories, I have no regrets. No regrets. I knew what I was doing was for their good. It was not any kind of personal opinionating. It was not any kind of thing that upset me personally, except for the fact that I saw their distraction and I saw their spiritual danger. And I saw the end to which that leads because Paul addresses it here. Please don't be too quick to dismiss concerns I may point out to you personally or even that you may hear from the pulpit. I do not address anybody personally from the pulpit. I do not share with you concerns lightly. Folks, I know the risk. I know the dangers. I have lost friends. I have been ostracized by people. I have lost church members. I have had people turn their back upon me. When I share a concern with you, don't treat it lightly. Don't throw it off. It has been prayerfully considered. It has been brought before the Lord. And if I share a concern with you, I may be wrong, but take it to heart and take heed on it and don't give me a quick answer because it very well may be the enemy is engaging on your backside. And I'm seeing something that can be a danger in the battle. Presently, actively, be fleeing those things, be running toward those things, and be fighting in the battle because it is so important for your eternal security and safety. Lay hold on eternal life. And what Paul was saying here is, I'm not giving you an easy believism. I'm not giving you the assurance of salvation for your souls. I am telling you to take heed into the gospel. I'm telling you to be diligent, to make sure your calling and election is sure. Young Timothy, you're a pastor. I'm not being presumptuous. This is for your sake and your soul. And he says over in chapter 4, 16, take heed to yourself, Timothy, and to the doctrine, continue in them. And by doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Because all of this is coming to a head in that last imperative in 4. Number 4. In verse 12, lay hold on eternal life. Guess what? That's an imperative. Guess what tense? Aorist. That's what sets it apart. Not keep on laying hold. That's what drew my attention to it. Keep on fleeing, keep on pursuing, keep on fighting, and lay hold. An aorist tense is a tense that is often associated with a past tense or something that is punctiliar in time, but it is an imperative, and when an imperative is coupled with an aorist imperative, it can often denote a state of being. So I believe that this particular imperative is qualifying all the three that then went before it. How do we lay hold on eternal life? How are we in a state of being that we can have this relationship, this life and the sap flowing into the branches from the vine, and so that we are abiding? How can we enjoy the state of being by fleeing, pursuing, and fighting? If you are disengaged, if you are not active, if you are passive, if you're just waiting around, if you are not energetic and engaging in these verbs of imperatives, actively pursuing, actively fleeing, actively fighting, you are not in the state of being of laying hold of eternal life. This experiential knowledge of God and the Son who He has sent. This fervent, abiding life. Without engaging in the battle, you will not lay hold. Without fleeing those things, you will not lay hold. Without running toward those things, you will not lay hold. And today we stand on the shoulders of many men who have fought for us and laid down their lives for what some call silly doctrines. For what some practical pursuits in life were just things like strife and endless genealogies and, you know, things like the Scripture in our own language. Men gave their blood for those things so that we might lay hold. And we need to this day continue in their train and be mindful of what we're called to. You are in the battle. Folks, if you do not pursue the means of grace, if you do not come and join with the church, if you do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together in covenant relationship and in membership and under the authority of which Christ has given, if you do not come and participate in the corporate prayer time, if you do not pray fervently and with families and on your knees privately, if you forsake the Word of God by negligence, if you treat lightly the sacraments, if you forget your baptism, if you do not pursue godliness and holiness and faithfulness and gentleness and all of the fruit of the Spirit, if you don't pursue peace and holiness with all men, you will not see the kingdom of God. So while our salvation is in the past, it is also in the present, and it also is in the future. And you can't be presumptuous on the day of judgment in the future if you are presently living in the abiding presence of Christ. Fleeing, pursuing, and fighting, because I've laid hold. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, unto our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Lay hold on eternal life and keep this commandment without spot and without blame until the day of our Lord's appearing. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that too often we are presumptuous with our lives because of the neglect of the battle. Because of the neglect of the means in that battle. Lord, you have given us means of grace to be victorious in our lives and to enrich your kingdom, to advance your borders. And yet too often we find ourselves doing this in our own strength, according to our own ways. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us in the gospel this day, that we are to flee those things that we often fear associated with death, that we are to resist the devil and draw near unto God so that he will flee from us. We will put off the old man with his deeds and be renewed in Christ Jesus this day into the likeness of his image in knowledge and holiness. that we will stop loving the world and the things in the world. And that you would give us victory this day to lay hold on eternal life and to know our God experientially and His Son, Jesus Christ, who you have sent. And Lord, as we come around your table in just a moment, may we be joyful in knowing that we commune with our God, and as that life sap is flowing into us from our Lord Jesus Christ, may the fruit of our lives come forward according to the grace that you gift us and be pleasing unto our God for the purposes that you have laid us here, sent us here, and preserve us here on this earth while we have life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.